Open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We are almost at the end of Genesis. In fact, we will wrap up the book of Genesis next week. So that will be the end of this particular series, and we're going to be heading into a series surrounding Advent and Christmas and the coming of Jesus Christ. But I sure hope that you will be with us this Wednesday night for our Thanksgiving Eve service. It's going to be a great time. And I would really encourage you to be here. You know, as I contemplated these last couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, it made me, kind of forced me into thinking about the differences between God's call to the nation of Israel back in the very beginning of His time with them and modern Christianity, kind of what has distilled out of Israel, Jesus Christ, the covenants and the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ sealed with His death and resurrection. And it struck me that modern Christianity, I don't know if you've noticed this, but modern Christianity can be very individualistic. I think that modern Christianity is presented even in a kind of a very individualistic way. And by that I mean that when we talk about salvation, salvation is generally called what? It's a personal salvation. It is a salvation that is for who? Is it for your neighbor? Is it for this church? Is it for this country? Is it for your family? No. It's for you. It's a personal salvation. And it is your personal sin that needs to be taken care of. See, Jesus Christ, it is said, died for your sins instead of other people's sins or sinners in general. Accept Jesus into what? Your heart. It's your choice. You can make the choice of whether or not you will follow Jesus. It's a very westernized, very Americanized type of Christianity. It focuses in on a few verses that are all located in the New Testament only, and out of that builds a theology that is very, very individualistic. But it's very, very appealing at the same time. Because we feel like it gives us a bit of a sense of control. We have individual sin. Most of us are humble enough to admit that. And so it gives us access to God. See, if we follow God on our terms, then it means that we understand what it means to come to God and to accept Him personally. If following God is on our terms, even those of us that are already believers know that if we sin, there is always what? Personal forgiveness. And in a way, sin becomes something that God kind of winks at. It doesn't really have much impact because it's primarily personal. My sin is my sin. If I sin, it doesn't really affect you. It affects me. And as long as I deal with God individually, then I clean up my sin, and then everything's okay, because what matters here? Me. My walk with God. My individual standing with God. If you sin, that's your business. You can go ahead and go right along sinning, because why? God will give you personal forgiveness. You can sin, and then right before you die, please, God, forgive me. And it's all good. It's individual. It's personal. We don't talk about sin being global, familial, part of our community. It's not a problem for those things. It's my problem. It doesn't affect others. We've convinced ourselves that our struggles are our own. Whether it's jealousy, sexual addiction, addiction to some kind of narcotic or alcohol, whether it's rage, whether it's anger being poured out on our families, doesn't matter. We feel like it's our thing to deal with. And if we could just clean ourselves up, then all would be fine. It's a personal sin. It needs a personal Savior. While I think that this view is popular, and I think that it's very new in the scheme of the history of Christianity, it's kind of come into play in the last 50 years, real strong and real bold. You can tell by going to a Christian bookstore. I won't name any Christian bookstores, But if you went to one that was a house with a light on a hill, you would find that most of the books, and this is not in any way to criticize the bookstore, it's to just say, hey, look at how the books today are being written. Look at what the publishers are writing for you and I. Look at the titles that are out there for you and I to read. It's about how you can individually improve you. Every title you will see, the most popular titles that are out there, are going to be books that have less to do about the big picture of what God is doing in the Bible. It will have more to do with some small compartment, some small area of our Christian life that we feel like, if I can just get a handle on this, whether it be prayer or being more forgiving or being a nice person, if I could work on that, then individually I will improve and that will increase my good standing with my personal Savior. And it goes on. You can go look this next week. I'd encourage you. Go to Lighthouse and look at the top 10 books. Oftentimes, every title will be couched around you. You at the center of the Christian universe. Now, again, I'm looking at that and I'm kind of criticizing it right now. And I don't want us to get so caught in the criticism that we miss the bigger picture. See, the larger picture of the Bible is not set up about you. We've said from the beginning that the Bible is a story not about you, not about me. It's about God. It's about God and what God is doing in His creation. It's about God and what He is doing with His people. And so while the story includes you and I, it's really a story about God and how He is at work and how He chooses to dispense His salvation to His people. But the way that you and I approach it can be very different. And the passages that we're going to look at today can really run amok of our Western view, our Americanized view of Christianity. Because we can convince ourselves that the only person in this equation that really matters when it comes to sin, when it comes to our actions, when it comes to what we do, is me. That as long as I don't hurt anybody, that my sin is no big deal. But that's not the message of Scripture. That view only takes into consideration a small portion of the Bible, and it completely ignores the book of Genesis. Today, hopefully, will be a lesson in something new. And today, hopefully, we'll call those of you that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and those of you that do have a relationship with Jesus Christ into a new, meaningful, fresh relationship with Him. That's kind of our goal on this morning. So if you'll take a look at your outlines, number one, letter A, Jacob, he is the father of Joseph, who we've been studying for several weeks now. This is our 10th week talking about Joseph. Jacob is his father. You remember they were separated for many, many years. Jacob moved with his family, all 70 of them, down to Egypt. And they have now settled down there. And 17 years since he's moved. And Jacob is nearing death. At the end of chapter 47, it says that the time for Israel, you remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God back at a place called Bethel. God changed his name. He said, you will no longer be called Jacob. You are now going to be called Israel. And so his name is used interchangeably for clarity. It says that Jacob was coming to the end of his life. He's 147 years old, where we pick up the text in chapter 48, verse 1. It came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons. There was a conversation that must have occurred between Jacob and Joseph, where Jacob told him, when I am about to die and it is time for me to share my family blessing, I'll explain that in a second, I want you, when you find that out, I want you to bring your two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, I want you to bring them to me. So Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. The construction in the Hebrew is that there was a contingent relationship, that because Joseph found out that his father was going to die. He knew at that point, I must bring Manasseh and Ephraim to my father. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength. In other words, collected all of his strength. In other words, he is very weak. And he sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, as it says down there on letter B, his health is failing, but Jacob's memory is sharp, and he recounts the memory of Almighty God, El Shaddai, blessing Jacob at Luz, which is also called Bethel. Behold, I will make you... God appeared to me, verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. This is a great summary of the theme of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This is what God promised to Jacob at Bethel. Descendants, blessing, and land. You should always remember that the first five books of the Bible are primarily about God's story, how He took possession of His chosen people, the Israelites, and He provided for them what? Descendants, blessing, and land. That's what these books are concerned with. The book of Genesis is primarily concerned with descendants. That's why you have so many of those genealogies in there that seem to make no sense. That's why we're always talking about this guy had this kid and this kid had 12 kids and those 12 kids had all these kids and all this kind of stuff. It's very concerned with drawing lines through the promise that was given to Abraham, then to Isaac, now to Jacob, and now to Jacob's 12 sons. So that's what we're kind of concerned with. We're coming to the end of the book of Genesis. We're going to answer some of the final questions that have to do with descendants. And so Jacob shares this story of how God appeared to him at Luz. Now, if you go back to that story, by the way, that comes from earlier in chapter 35, 9 through 15, you will note that Jacob doesn't tell the whole story. And I kind of try to cover that in letter C. Jacob's purpose in recounting this well-known family story was not to say, Joseph, let me tell you about what God did for me at Luz. No, rather, Jacob even skips the whole part of his name being changed from Jacob to Israel. Jacob kind of diminishes his role because he is dying, and this essentially is Jacob handing off the blessing to others. Jacob says, Joseph, let me tell you about how good our Almighty God, our El Shaddai, is, and about the promises He has made for you, our family, and our family's families. His purpose in sharing this story with Joseph is not one of education. His purpose in sharing this story is to say, God has done something wonderful for our family. And now I would like to share that with you. He recounts this blessing, letter D, of God because He is about to give His blessings to His sons, much in the same way His father, Isaac, gave his deathbed blessing to Jacob. Then suddenly the text changes in verse 5. Take a look. Jacob, talking to his son Joseph about his two sons, says, now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. And just like that, he adopts them. He adopts them for his own. I kind of forget about this passage, to be honest with you. I'm so concerned about what went on with Joseph and how the Joseph narrative ends. And I'm so concerned with what comes next in the Exodus and what goes on with Moses that it's easy to forget this little verse, verse 5, that one day Jacob summoned his son Joseph to him and he asked Joseph to bring his two oldest sons to him. And Jacob, in that moment, in an inter-family adoption, adopts Joseph's two oldest sons. He takes them as his own. He names them in reverse birth order. You'll notice that he names Ephraim first. That's a little bit of foreshadowing for what's about to happen. And he selects them, he adopts them for the purpose of giving them part of the inheritance that he is about to dole out. He adopts them not to take them off of Joseph's hands. Certainly Jacob's about to die. What's he going to do with two boys? These boys are probably around 20 years old. And he's not going to father them, literally. But he has adopted them for the purpose of inheritance. And then he goes on to bless them. He names Ephraim first, Manasseh second, and here is why. Jacob, letter A, number two, calls his two newly adopted sons to come close to him. Like his father, he is almost completely blind. He cannot see. You'll remember his father could not see, and that was how he fraudulently secured the birthright from his father. Not wanting to make the same mistake here, he calls the sons close, and he makes sure that Joseph sets them next to him. He wants them to receive his, and more importantly, God's blessing. See, this whole idea of blessing is pretty foreign to us. We don't gather people around us on our deathbed and start doling out blessings to them. We don't do this kind of thing in Western culture. This is completely foreign to us. But in the ancient culture, this was like your last will and testament. This was how inheritance was transferred. There had to be witnesses. There needed to be more than one. Other people needed to be around. But this was how he transferred what he had over to the next generation. There was a great deal of respect that was paid to the oldest patriarch, the oldest male in the family. And in this case, that is Jacob. He's the father of all these sons. And so there's a great deal of respect that is given to him. All that the sons own ultimately belonged to the father. Even though the sons owned it, it was under the father's ultimate patriarchal authority. And so when the patriarch was going to die or when he was coming close to death, he would bless or give his inheritance to his sons. He would distribute his authority in many different directions. Now, in the case of Jacob, he had a lot of sons, all right? And he just adopted two more. So he had a lot of sons that he was about to give his blessing to. But this little scene with Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim is unique. He did this before he doled out any kind of blessing to the rest of the sons. He separates Joseph out, and in a sense, he gives him a double blessing. And he does it in a reverse manner. In other words, let's take a look down here at the text. When Israel, verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" He's protecting against the same fraud that he participated in when he was young. Joseph said to his father, "They're my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." The eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And Joseph brought them close. He kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." He's the only patriarch that we see that has a relationship with his grandkids. Other patriarchs probably saw their grandchildren. He's the only one in the book of Genesis that we see that actually had a relationship. He is blessed by this relationship. So Joseph took them from his knees. In other words, they are bowing down. They are leaning on their grandfather's knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right. The right hand was considered the hand of superior blessing. The right hand was the one that would reach out and in Joseph's view would reach out and touch down on Manasseh, the oldest's head, and he would get the best blessing that was available because he was the oldest of Joseph. He brought them close to him, verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. He crisscrosses his hands and he crosses the blessing up. Although Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph. Now, note here, this is Joseph's blessing through his sons. And he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, bless these boys, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." God bless these two. May they be the ones that will convey the blessing of generations, of descendants, of a multitude into the future. When Joseph saw, verse 17, his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. It's like, golly, you old coot. You can't get it right. You're blind. Dad, you got it wrong. Uncrisscross your hands. You put your right hand on Ephraim's head, Dad. Your right hand is supposed to be on Manasseh. He's right in front of you. He grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it to Manasseh's head. Verse 18. Joseph gently, and I'm now down on letter D, by the way. Jacob gently affirms the superior blessing of Ephraim over Manasseh. And look at the wording he uses in verse 19. His father refused to move his hands and said, "I know, my son, I know." In other words, God has given me this insight that I'm supposed to cross my hands, that I'm supposed to bless Ephraim first and Manasseh second. And despite Joseph's seeming clairvoyance in other parts of Genesis, he has no insight into this moment. And Jacob seems to know that. He just says, "I know, my son, I know." He will also become a people and will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, and he said, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." And he reverses them permanently, where Ephraim now has the superior rule. The younger is brought up to be in the superior position to the older, a position that we have seen throughout the Bible. Manasseh, as it says down there in the geek note, joins Cain, Ishmael, Esau, Zerah, Reuben now, as being one of the older that is kind of knocked down a notch. And that will continue. Despite the objections, Ephraim is blessed over Manasseh. And Joseph, by virtue of having two inheritances given to his two sons, Joseph himself is given a double inheritance. Now, a little bit of background you might remember. The double inheritance always went to who? The oldest male child. Essentially, what Jacob has done is he's taken Joseph from being one of the youngest born in the family, in fact, second to the last, and he has raised him up above Reuben, the oldest son. Joseph is now treated as the oldest son, and Reuben is treated as the second born, all the way down the line to Benjamin. And in that place of Joseph, for that double inheritance, Ephraim is at the top of the list. Then Manasseh, then Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, and on down the list it goes. And so, now that he has established this double blessing of Joseph, and you might be thinking about this point in this talk, "Hey, Chris, man, a lot of good information. What does it mean? Why are we looking at this? This is silly. We're looking at an ancient custom, and I don't see where it connects." I'll get there, all right? I promise. I want you to see what else happens here first. In the same way, Jacob summoned Joseph. He summons all of his sons in chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. It is time for his deathbed blessing. Jacob is about to die, and he summons all of his sons. Now the whole lot of them are going to show up. And the Genesis 49, I'm just going to kind of connect this whole thing together. It's most notable because it is filled with both blessings and curses. He says that he is giving them blessings, but some of these blessings are not ones that you'd ever want to have. They're kind of filled with curses. Most of the sons are mentioned very quickly. Reuben, which is kind of gets a curse, he, of course, has been notched down from being the oldest to being now second in line. And, of course, you'll remember that Reuben slept with his father's concubine, which is not a good thing to do. And so, because of that, Reuben is cursed for his role in the family. Simeon and Levi, you remember what happened with Simeon and Levi? Now, it's very interesting. He treats them as though they are one, which is pretty interesting when it comes to how the tribes are divvied up later on in history, which has got a lot more to it. But Simeon and Levi are treated together, and you'll remember that Simeon and Levi were the two that when their sister Dinah was taken advantage of, they got angry, and so they duped the Shechemites, the king of Shechem, and his son, who had slept with their sister Dinah. He duped them into the entire nation of men getting circumcised. And when they were healing from the circumcision, who comes into play? Simeon and Levi, swords in hand, and they slaughter every man in the land of Shechem. Well, this did not make the Israelites very popular in the land. Okay, that was deception. And it was something that was outside of what God's people should have been doing. And so Jacob, right on the spot, says to Simeon and Levi, "What are you doing? You foolish, foolish sons, you brought evil into our home." And so when it comes time for the blessing, what does he say to them? "You two are violent. You are violent, and you are not going to get anything from me." Essentially, he takes Reuben, Simeon, Leah, his three oldest born sons, and he just says, "You guys are a mess." And essentially gives them curses. Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin are treated with sometimes only one little verse. One small little verse that talks about what their inheritance will be. Most of the time, I would encourage you to read most of them, unless it is clear, as being blessings, not curses. Sometimes people try to make all of these into like really bad things that happen to them. But in reality, these are primarily blessings. These are primarily truths about not only where they had been, but where they will be and where the generations that will follow them will be. Which gives us a bit of an insight into why this is significant in Scripture. Letter C. Judah and Joseph, however, are given, if you read chapter 49, Judah first and then Joseph later are given really long passages. In fact, they dominate what Jacob has to say. They're given prominence in his deathbed blessings. Joseph's blessing is one of fruitfulness and warrior-like strength. In other words, Joseph is held up and it says, "Your bow," or it pictures him as a vine or a tree, and it says, "Your branches that come off of you are heavy laden with fruit." They lean over the wall, and people can walk by and pick fruit from the branches of your tree, Joseph. The archers attack you, but you are stronger. And you attack them back and you defeat them. He is a fruitful tree. He is a mighty warrior. And through Joseph, the countries or the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh will thrive in the future kingdom. They will be mighty warriors. They will be fruitful tribes and fruitful generations. Now, just so you know, this bears out. This becomes true. Part of his blessing is his words to his sons, and in a larger part, it is God's words to these sons and a prophecy about what the future of their families are going to look like. It's pretty powerful stuff. His blessing is, Joseph's blessing is, as in the previous chapter, superior. It is the highest. It is the firstborn son's blessing that Jacob has selected him for. He rejects the Reubenites. He rejects the Simeonites and the Levites. And he raises up the Ephraimites and the Manassites. Now see, I use their tribal, like the people of those tribes, because when you look at the rest of the Bible, that's who you're dealing with. You're not just dealing with the individual son. You're dealing with the tribes that come off of them. And you will see it bear out in history future. These tribes will grow large, they will be fruitful, and they will be mighty warriors. And you will see the other tribes, literally, sometimes even subsumed by others, just sucked up and eaten up, where you can no longer find any Danites. Because they are subsumed by another tribe, where they are taken over. But the most significant of all of the blessings is that is given to Judah. Verses 8 through 12 of chapter 49. This is the singular most important blessing in the entire chapter. Because what is told to Judah on that day extends even to the modern day. This blessing extends through Judah and through the entire Old Testament into the life of Jesus Christ and now into your and my lives. Judah's blessing has such significance, it establishes Judah as the royal line of the family. It gives allusion even to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it focuses on verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter was the sign of authority, the sign of kingliness, the sign of power in the family. This, by the way, this scepter already existed in Judah's line. Some of the previous verses give allusion that Judah is respected amongst all of his brothers for his mighty warrior-like sense. Judah is already raised up in the context of this family as being the enviable one, as being the brother that is kind of top-notch out of everybody. He shows the most wisdom. He shows the greatest sense. Now, this is not always true of Judah's life. You remember, Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. Remember? Got her pregnant? Judah's life has not been flawless by any stretch of the imagination. However, Judah is also the means that Joseph was saved from death from his brothers. And Judah is also the one that stepped up for his brother Benjamin when he was in front of Joseph and said, "Hey, I'll switch my life for his." Judah shows a great deal of wisdom in his dealings with other tribes and other peoples, and his blessing is significant, and the scepter will never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. We see that when Jacob is sitting there, the scepter sits between his feet, and he's saying this scepter will move to Judah, and it will sit between his feet. Now, many of your Bibles will say, "until Shiloh comes," which comes next. And I would encourage you to see the notes that give reference to the footnote in the middle. It's Shiloh is a small city that existed around this time. And it can also mean an individual person known as Shiloh. And it is probably easiest to understand this as just saying, until he comes to whom it belongs. In other words, the scepter will remain in the line of Judah until the one comes who has taken all that belongs to him, until he has become the authority, which is partially what the name Shiloh refers to. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There will be a kingdom that Judah establishes through his line that will bring the obedience of all peoples in all places, in all of history, in the future. We see in the book of Revelation that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that Jesus Christ is Lord. These words will be fulfilled literally in history future from us. We are in the midst of verse 10 still. Given thousands of years ago, we still live in the future expectation that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not by force, but by the sheer glory of God. Everyone, believer, non-believer, Christian, non-Christian, will bow their knee at Jesus Christ. Why? Because they are overwhelmed at the glory of God that emanates from Him. There will be no confusion, no question, and that will be the fulfillment of Genesis 49:10. Why even bother looking at all this stuff? Why is this important? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. And I will close my talk on this. I heard that. Don't be so surprised that I'm getting done early. I'll close my talk on this. There's two realities that I think are at play here that are important for us to know. The first one is this. There's a great line. I don't know if you've ever seen, I'm not recommending it for the record, but I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator. It's rather violent. If you don't like violent movies, I would strongly recommend not seeing it. But in the movie Gladiator, right before Rome is about to go out onto the battlefield, the general that is leading the Roman army gallops in front of his men, and he says, "What you do in this life will count in the life to come." It's a great scene. You can just see the look of fear in their eyes, and then they realize, I am living for something more. And they become galvanized as an army to go onto the battlefield with a purpose that extends beyond the moment. With a purpose that extends beyond preserving their life in the moment, they're going out on the battlefield to win, even to give their lives, knowing that what they invest here will count in the life to come. And I believe that this story from Genesis, this whole narrative of Joseph, speaks to the reality that what we do in this life has an impact in the life to come. But not just the impact of your life individually. In other words, your obedience does not just impact you. Your sin or your righteousness provided by Jesus in your life is not just about you. It's not just about your life in the age to come. It's not just about heaven and hell. What this passage teaches us is a second significant and probably more important issue. And it is this, that what you do in this life is going to have impact on the generations that come from you. It's going to have an impact on your children. It's going to have an impact on your children's children. It's going to have an impact that will extend out generation after generation after generation. That what you do today, that what you do, Christian, who already knows Jesus Christ, but has fooled him or herself into thinking, I can go ahead and sin. It's only hurting me. It's not having an impact on other things. You are wrong. It is having an impact on generation after generation after generation. While God forgives the sin of the individual and can secure you for heaven, the impact of your sin extends beyond yourself into generations that follow you. Make no mistake about it. When Reuben sinned with Bilhah, when Simeon and Levi went and slaughtered the Shechemites, when these men decided that they were going to do things in their own way, it did not eliminate them as God's chosen people. You will see this nation blessed in the future of the Bible. But what it did was set up the generations that followed those men as being generations that would suffer from their fathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-great-great-grandfathers' sin. And make no mistake about it, while God forgives individual sin, God is not in the business of stopping the effects of sin generation to generation. How many times in the Bible does it say that the sin of the fathers will be visited upon their children and their children's children for generations? That's not God being prejudicial against generations of people. That's the reality that says if you sin, it has an impact that follows you. You may not want to follow God. You may not want to stop sinning because you feel as though it only impacts you. Because you only feel like, I'm the only one that's doing this. As long as I ask forgiveness and I'm good right here, my personal salvation is secure. Your salvation is not just your own. It belongs to a community. It belongs to a family. And it belongs to a kingdom that is God's. Make no mistake about it. The overwhelming message of this blessing chapter is that what you do in this life has an impact not only in your life to come, but it has an impact on the generations that flow from your life. And I would beg you, knowing what you know, being able to read about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, being able to read about Joseph and a life that was lived, not flawlessly, but a life that was lived in a pursuit of honoring God first. And when you can look down and look at the blessing that was on their lives, sure, it was Jacob speaking it, but it was God that was doing the prophecy. It was God that was communicating about the future. When you see the impact of their lives, the lives that they lived, when you see that it affected their children and their children's children in ways that those children never even understood, but those fathers understood. They understood what they had done and the impact that it was having on the generations that followed them. In the full view of being able to see that people, would you be drawn, would you be compelled to live righteous lives in front of the Lord? Would you be drawn to take sin out of being my personal salvation? It's all about just Jesus and me. And would you join in being part of a community that is following Jesus Christ? Would you join in being part of a family that is sharing the blessings which also extend to generation after generation? See, the blessings of God, that goodness of God, that righteous living is for our own good and for our family's good. And it also extends generation to generation. And the story is there. It's all throughout the Bible. But a lot of times we choose to think that this is not true. God's going to forgive me. So everything's good. I don't care. I don't care about other generations. I don't care about what it's going to impact me and how it's going to impact in the future. And I would beg you, in the view of this passage, in the view of Genesis 48 and 49, to not take that perspective. That what you do in this life has a radical impact, not only on your future, but on the future of generations that you will not know until heaven. May we stand in that company of believers in front of Jesus Christ our Lord, bowing our knee willingly and joining with a family, our own and others that are in our sphere of believers, the church, the family of God. Can we join with them in rejoicing that we lived a life that was given over to the authority of God first, and that we were committed to getting rid of the sin in our lives and bringing in the righteousness of God? I can't say it any more clearly. I'm just rambling now. We're going to have the worship team come up. And I would like this to be the thing that kind of consumes your thoughts this morning as we are singing, as we are contemplating what God has shared.